We're talking about how we can know that God loves us and how we can love him in return. We love him because he first loved us. It's no doubt in my mind that understanding the love of God begins to bring a response in the human heart. And so you can't just stir up love for God. You can't manufacture it. You can't somehow fan the flames and get it going by trying to stimulate it with music, or you might get a fuzzy feeling, but that's all on the emotional level. And love is not on the emotional level. Love is partly on the emotional level, but if we live our lives out of our emotions, we're going to be in trouble. Holy Spirit did not come into our lives to do his deepest work in the shallowest part of us, which is our emotions. Always remember that. He came into our hearts to do his deepest work in the deepest part of us, which is in our decidings, our decisions, our knowings, knowing who God is, knowing how it works that we can connect with him, knowing when we get down on our knees what it is to pray and to know something is accomplished by the time we get up off our knees, whether it be worship, which is an accomplishment, whether it be the work of prayer on behalf of another, whether it be our own soul's nourishment, knowing. That's where spiritual action actually takes place, in our knowings, not our feelings. The problem is we are so tempted to live our lives out of our emotions, and that's why we're in the mess we're in with the relational breakdown in this country, in the family. The mess we're in is simply because we've been living in our emotions. I've been absolutely appalled as I've traveled lately to look at racks on airports, like card racks. I'm always looking for nice cards to send to people, funny cards, just card cards. You know, instead of writing a big long letter or taking somebody out for a cup of tea, just look for a lot of cards that say it for you, and you can scribble a little note, and they can do a lot of good. Little encouraging Bible verse or whatever it is for somebody. Have you looked yourself lately in these public places at the sort of things there are? There are whole racks now, whole racks devoted to the divorced and to love outside the boundaries of what we, you and I am presuming, would call legitimized love. For example, two little cards that you can buy and send to your relatives or whoever it is, your friends. Happy divorce, welcome to the unhooked generation. There's lots of those sort of little cards. This one intrigued me. A feeling too big for words, my love for you. And that really is what most of those cards on the card racks talks about. Eros, the feeling too big for words. And so as we come to this series on living love, this short series on what really living love is all about, we have to realize there are different levels of love. And America basically is operating on the shallowest level of love, the emotional level, not an unimportant level, but the shallowest level that is not going to last. And when 1 Corinthians 13 talks about a love that will last, a love that will continue, a love that will go on loving whatever, if ever, whenever, then it's talking about something a whole lot more than emotions that blow as the winds blow. And there's this great searching, this nostalgia for a love that will last. And I remember being in church and seeing Wynne and Bob, two people in our congregation standing up here, celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And I looked around at the congregation's faces. It was very interesting to me, the looks on people's faces. There was a great longing. There was a great hunger. There was a great, oh, 50 years they've been living together. How incredible. And as the pastor asked them questions, well, what's the secret of this 50-year wedding that we're seeing re-celebrated here today? I always remember when saying there came a point 20 years into our marriage when we discovered how selfish we really were, and that if we didn't change that, our marriage wouldn't last. And that was the turning point, and that's why they're still together. Now, right in the heart of the passage that we are discovering and reading about, there is a little word that tells us that love isn't selfish. Love isn't selfish. And quite honestly, as I spend hours and hours and hours listening to people's marital problems, as I do in the calling that I'm involved in, wherever I go. As I listen, you know, I come down to that bottom line. It's very simple. People are selfish. And some of them are too selfish to get married. And if they get married, as selfish as they are not going to stay married, because you cannot work out any sort of going, loving, lasting relationship with obdurate selfishness ruling in somebody's heart and life. Love isn't selfish. And so God makes us with this capacity to be able to love somebody and go on loving, whether it be a partner or a child that's difficult. God is an expert at loving children that are difficult. And he tells us in the Old Testament, I am hesed, I am love. He tells us in the New Testament, I am agape. God is love, 1 John 1:4. All love comes from him. He's the source of real love, right love, true love, living love. And if he's the source and we don't know him, how can we then love? We're living on two cylinders. And even though we are made in the image of him, disconnected, we can love on two cylinders because we are made in his image. It will not be sufficient unless agape love comes to fuel and to rule our other loves. When sin spoiled our relationship with God, the image was marred. And the man became dominant, subjugating the woman. As John Stott has said, headship degenerated into domination, and their relationship was spoiled. The relationship that had been absolutely wonderful in the Garden of Eden was spoiled because sin came and spoiled it. And as soon as sin came and spoiled it, and God said, what have you done? The man said, she gave me the fruit. And the woman said, the snake made me do it. And everybody started blaming each other. Guilt came, and they tried to hide away from God, who'd given them their loving relationship in the first place. Didn't work. And God began the arduous job of rolling back the effects of the fall and putting things right, which would require his own intervention. He would have to come. There was no other way. He would have to come and put it right. And the price of putting relationships right, our relationship with God, our relationship with our husband or spouse, our relationship with other people, our relationship with our children, the price of that was the death of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And ask me how God can die and the universe can still hang in space, I don't know. Only God can die and still keep it up there. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The price of it was the death of Jesus Christ, who said, look at me and you're looking at God. He was God. He was divine. And so, God has a way. Yes, I'll come, I'll intervene, I'll have to go down there and do something about this. He did it. He rose again from the dead. He sent forth his spirit of love. God is love. God is a spirit. The spirit of Christ, who is God, can come and live in our hearts. He knew how to love because he is love. And therefore, lent to our loveless hearts, a power to love becomes available to the human race. Love came down at Christmas, love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas. Stars and angels gave the sign. And so God made it possible to reconnect. And he helps us to see all our human loves in perspective. He's given us this love manual, the Bible, his love letter to us, the greatest love story ever told. We just ran over those three words, agape, phileo, eros. Agape, charity. Charity never fails. Charity is very patient. Charity is very kind. Charity envies not. The old-fashioned word for love. And yet charity and love have lost their meaning. Love now means something very different. I remember when we were doing street work in Europe and we go into the pubs and ask if we could borrow their piano and take a pianist along, like somebody that could really play and sing. And we'd say to the man that owned the pub, could we borrow your piano and have a hymn sing? And I was never turned down. ever. In 8 years of pub work, nobody ever said no. Gave us the piano. And the team would come in and we'd sit with the people and we'd get our orange juice or whatever it was and we'd start and make conversation. And then the person at the piano would say, let's sing hymns. And yeah, do you know the old rugged cross? And we'd sing the old rugged cross and we'd watch. And everybody would have their beer in one hand and tears would start coming down their faces as we sang, what a friend we have in Jesus, and some of the great hymns of the faith. Now, as soon as we came into that bar, because we'd go back with our hymn singing, and they'd look forward to it, every other Sunday we'd go back into some of these pubs and they'd wait for us. As soon as we'd go back, they would get a look in their eyes and their hands would go into their pockets because they would see us rather like the Salvation Army. Charity! They're coming to ask for something. They're coming to get something. And it was always my great delight as leader of the team I was in, put your hands out of your pockets. We haven't come to ask you for anything. We've come to give you something. Charity. We've come to tell you about a love that gives. And charity is giving, not getting. See how that word has totally reversed its meaning from how it was used in the King James in 1 Corinthians 13. And yet today, love is getting, not giving. Sex is getting, not giving. The Bible talks about sex as using our body to bless the other. The world talks about sex as using her body or his body to get satisfaction for myself. That's lust, not love. Getting something that I want for myself. And there's a perversion, there's a turning around. Agape is being primarily concerned with the other's well-being, irrespective of the cost to myself. And phileo, this need love we talked about, inferior and yet wonderful. The love that people can have if they're not believers, if they're not Christians. There are some wonderful love stories in the world. People that have never heard the name of Jesus, who've loved each other faithfully for 50 years. Where does that love come from? Well, it comes because we're made in the image of God. And even though we're not connected, phileo love can rise to incredible heights. But it's always tinged with selfishness. It's need love rather than gift love. I think of it specifically in our relationship to our children, our adult children, as they leave us and go off into the world. And we need to be needed, and we're not needed anymore, and that hurts. God often has to take our fingers and say, hey, hold it lightly, don't hold it tightly. We need agape's love. We need the Holy Spirit's love. The Holy Spirit's love is shed abroad in our hearts by his Spirit that is given to us. God needs to be the God of our loves. He needs to transform them because he transcends them. He's bigger than them. He's able to do something with our loves and keep them from being selfish. I'm going to be dealing with coveting and pride and grasping and greed and how that ruins love, wrecks relationships. But what God can do is to give us the ability to give people space, not to be jealous, not to clutch, not to be suspicious. We need to place our human loves under divine authority. That way he'll transform them into need love. I need to be needed. I need you to need me. Into gift love. I give away my love. I remember when my husband was on the road all the time, I needed to let agape control my phileo love. He was away for months and months on end, out of the country, up to 10 months of the year in the end. I had three small children. That went on for year after year, 10 years. And I learned this lesson every day of my life, that I needed to kneel down at the beginning of my day, and it had to be a very early beginning with three small children, and say, God be the God of my love for my husband today. My theology had to help me. I knew he was where God wanted him, and I would not be happy if he was home at my side, therefore. And God would be sufficient. And he turned my need love into gift love. And only God could have done that for both of us. There's a wonderful story in John chapter 2, if you want to turn, if you've got your Bible with you. If you just turn to it, it's a well-known story. It's the story of the wedding at Cana. And you remember Jesus This was the very first miracle that he had ever performed. And he goes to Cana to a wedding, and Jesus' mother is there at the wedding, and the governor of the wedding is there, because in those days weddings were very different from they are here in all sorts of ways. They had a governor who was in charge, and he'd sit at the head table in between the bride on one side and the groom on the other. And then all the guests would sit at the table, sort of going down from the head table like this. And the most important guests would sit nearest the head table, which is something like we do today, isn't it? And then the sort of less important ones until you got to the sort of real riffraff at the end that really didn't matter much at all. And all of us have been in all those different places at weddings, haven't we, where we belonged. And in the middle of this wedding that Jesus and his disciples and his mother, who had some sort of role in helping to serve at that wedding, something awful happened. The wine ran out, and that was a great disgrace, because if the wine ran out, and that was the governor's job to make sure that everything was right, then the family would be in disgrace. This was a cultural thing. And so Mary comes to Jesus and says, the wine's run out. And he said, well, it's not my time yet. It's not my time to begin the miracles and to begin my ministry quite. What have I to do with thee? It sounds a sort of harsh response of Jesus, but he says, my time has not yet come. I'm sure it was very gently said. However, his mother simply said to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Jesus then told the servants to fill the water pots with water and pour them into everybody's cups, which they did. He had never performed a miracle. Now, if you'd been a servant, would you have done that? And what's more, it wasn't the governor who was in charge that was telling them. It was a carpenter from Nazareth. Never performed a miracle. This was the first miracle. Hadn't been performed yet. But they did it. Mary said, whatever he says to you, do it. And I wonder what went through the servants' minds as they poured out that water. And as people drank it, I'm sure they were all going to lose their jobs, they felt. And seeing the look on their face and the governor drinking it and saying, why did you keep the best till the last? People usually wait till people are pretty drunk or far gone and then bring out the lousy wine. You've reversed it. You've kept the best to the last. Now, that's a little miracle story. We know it. But let me apply it in perhaps a way that you've never thought about before. Here's a picture of love. Of love at its best. Love on its wedding day. If you can't have Eros love, phileo love, and trustfully agape love, all coming together on a wedding day, when else can you? And here you have that beautiful picture. But where is Jesus in this wedding? He is not the governor. He is merely a guest. He's probably at the end of one of those tables with the disciples. And the wine runs out. Now, when Jesus takes over and becomes the governor instead of the guest, starts giving the rules, starts ruling the situation, the water is turned into wine, and as the scripture says, it was better than any they'd had before. What a picture! Because so often at a wedding, Jesus can be there, invited, surely, but only as a guest and not as the governor. And I want to tell you, the wine's going to run out. The wine is running out. The wine does run out. But when Jesus is made the governor instead of the guest, he can turn the water into wine. I sat in front of a marriage that's gone not too long ago, and I went through this story just as I'm telling it to you. And I remember being able to say with such heartfelt conviction, he can turn this water into wine. I'm telling you, I've seen him do it. I know it in my own marriage. He can do it in yours. He can keep that wine from turning into water, and he can turn the water into wine. That's what happens. And you know, so many times people say, well, I'm Christians. We had Jesus. We both believed in him. But he wasn't the governor, you see. He's got to rule your loves, your human marriage. or it will come apart. What a story and what a picture. And not only is it a wonderful picture of perfect love and what Jesus can do when he's agape of that love, but we can influence the next generation. We can tell our kids, wait for the right one. Marry a Christian. And not just any old Christian. I remember my daughter coming home wanting to date this fellow. And I said, Judy, and I started to object because I knew little about the young man. I didn't particularly like her choice. And she said, but Mommy, he's a Christian. And I was lost for words for a minute because we told our kids they could not date non-Christians. And so here she is. Well, he's a Christian. And my husband from behind me said, Judy, what sort of a Christian is he? It isn't just he's a Christian. What sort of a Christian is he? And oh, to help our kids to aim high and say, if God isn't going to give me a godly man, I'll do without. I came to Christ on that basis. Lying in a hospital bed, and the girl that led me to Christ asked me three questions. Are you willing to be a missionary? If not, don't become a Christian. Are you willing never to be married? If not, don't become a Christian. And I can't remember the third question, as I was staggered at the first two. And I remember saying to her, what do you mean? I'll never be married. She said, I'm not saying you'll never be married, but the chances are very slim. And I said, why is that? Aren't there any men that are Christians in England? And she said, very few. Go to our churches, they're full of women, old women at that. Very few men around. The Bible says that you are not to marry a non-Christian. Be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So by the law of averages, you're not going to marry a Christian. And so if you're going to be obedient, that could be the scene. And if you're not prepared for that, don't become a Christian. And as best I knew how, I became a Christian on that basis, believing I would never be married. Doesn't mean I didn't struggle about it. Doesn't mean I didn't want to be. Doesn't mean it took me two solid years to get content never to be. But I tell you, I decided I was going to aim high. And if I couldn't marry a man of God that loved Jesus to distraction, I wouldn't get married. And as best as we could, we tried to get that over to our own children so that their choices would be right choices. I read a wonderful story about a Japanese man. I had to write out his name. I'm sure this is nothing like it sounds like. Shig E Ki Kob I Ashi. So you get the drift. But let's call him Shig. We can all understand that. The wonderful man who was a drunkard. He lurched through the dark, deserted street drunk, stumbling over his heavy feet in a vain attempt to dance. He belts out this song, rousing neighbors from their sleep. He's a law school student recently seen on the train platform bench with a wine bottle at his side. He's an alcoholic. Now, 19 years later, the Reverend Shig is one of the leading pastors in Japan, and he chairs this evangelism department of the Japan Holiness Church, and it tells you all about his wonderful conversion. The thing that really struck me about this little thing that I saw in the missionary magazine was this. For the past 19 years, he's been pastoring first at this church and now at this, and his church has grown. His wife, chosen for him by church leaders at his request, enhances his ministry. She is a pastor's daughter who also attended Tokyo Bible Seminary. Would you be willing for the church to choose your husband? Would I? I don't know, but I don't know where we've got to on the continuum of extreme. And I think what we can do for our children is to tell them to shoot for a star, especially in this day and age. When I'm on college campuses, I'm absolutely appalled at the kids I listen to, hour after hour, who tell me, I hope I can find a virgin to marry. This is the Christian campus community, not the non-Christian campus community. I hope I can find a virgin to marry. I don't know too many around this campus. So our kids have got a lot of problems. There isn't the choice there used to be. But I believe that the foundation needs to be laid, and we need to help them with it. When I look in the scriptures, I see wonderful love stories. I see the story in Genesis. Do you remember the love story of Jacob? It's a marvelous story. He takes off because he steals the birthright of his brother, and he ends up in a relative's family and falls in love with this gorgeous woman called Rachel. And this is in his uncle's house. He sees Rachel and he falls in love. He'd stayed with his uncle for a whole month, and Laban says to him, "Well, just because you're a relative of mine, you shouldn't work for me for nothing. Tell me what wages you should be." Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, cross eyes, poor thing. But Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. And Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "Well, it's better I give it to you than to someone else. Stay with me." So Jacob stayed 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Isn't that beautiful? They seemed like only a few days to him. 7 years. Love is very patient. God's love is very patient. And if only we can wait. It's hard to be in God's waiting room. But God is love, and love is patience. Patience is love. And if he can lend us his patience to make right choices, we might not lurch from one disaster relationship to the next. Love waits for the right one. Yes, it does. Seemed but a few days for the love he had for her. And incidentally, his uncle tricked him into marrying his elder sister, the cross-eyed one. The amazing thing in this story too, and this is quite off the record here and nothing to do with the talk, but he marries him off to Leah without Jacob realizing, because the brides were covered. And it says in the morning light he discovered who he'd married. Amazes me it took him that long to figure it out. But anyway, that's how it is. Rachel and Leah and Jacob seem but a few days for the love that he had for her. Love is very, very patient, and love is very kind. Eros, on the other hand, pushes us into wrong choices, the feeling too big for words. And we panic and we say, "I don't want God to choose from us, and I don't want to get advice from my parents or my church. I don't want anybody telling me who I'm going to marry. I'm going to make my own choices." Eros is the most mortal of our loves, Lewis says. The world rings with complaints of his fickleness, driven to promise what Eros of himself is powerless to perform. I always remember Pete, my youngest. Great, big, tall, 13-year-old boy in a man's body. 6'6" at 13. And he fell in love. And the little girl that seemed to fall in love with him fell out of love with him within a week. Started to go out with his best friend. Pete was devastated. "She promised to love me always," he told me in anguish one night. And I said, "Well, she meant it, Pete. How could she mean it? Now she's off with my best friend." I said, "Well, Eros is always driven to promise what Eros of himself is powerless to perform." That's what happens with feelings. Sincerely, I love you always, and then suddenly the love's gone. I don't love him anymore. That's Eros. Fickle. Cannot be relied on, and yet so many marriages, so many relationships are built on Eros. And the world worships him. What we have to do is to say, "I will know God in such measure, I will have an ongoing relationship with God that will feed my ability to love as God intends me to love. Then my relationships have a chance of waiting for the right one. If it's 7 years, if it's 14 years, he waited 14 years in the end for Rachel. Actually, he was married after the first seven, but he had to stay and work as a slave for another seven, 14 in all, to be able to leave. Now, only God can give us that sort of patience. Why can God give us that sort of patience? Because God is long-suffering. The word is makrothumia. God is long-suffering, suffers long, and is kind. How do we know God is long-suffering? Well, we read in Peter, 1 Peter 3:20, that the patience of God waited in the days of Noah for people to repent. Only 7 were saved, but God waited. How long did God wait for people to get into the ark? 100 years. Get into the scriptures and figure it out. He started building the ark, and 100 years later he got into the ark. The scripture says he was a preacher of righteousness. And all that time he kept saying to people, come into the ark. This is what God's going to do because of your sin. We're separated from him. He's made a way. He's given us an ark. Come and join us. We've got food. We've got space. Nobody would come. But the long-suffering of God, the scripture says, waited in the days of Noah. 100 years. Do you want a description of how long you're supposed to wait if you're patient? 100 years. Does that describe your patience? Do you wait 100 years when somebody's irritating you? When somebody won't say they're sorry? God knows how to do that. He did it. And what did he do while everybody was hanging around waiting for this suffering situation to end? He built an ark. Love is very patient, very kind. Patience is passive. Kindness is active. Kindness is the active part of love. So for those of us that are activists and not pacifists by nature, this is good news. We are to be very patient, but while we're hanging around being patient with someone, we can be building an ark. We can be doing something practical. That's what kindness is, doing something positive, doing something active, building an ark. Long-suffering isn't just sitting around suffering, but being kind afterwards as well, at the point where your patience might naturally be exhausted. I remember when one of my teenagers, and I'm not going to identify the one, would not pick up their room. And over again I'd say, pick up your room, pick up your room. And it was just as if deliberately that room was left like a Vietnam in those early teenage battles. And one day after a night out in a friend's house, I got a call about 11 o'clock at night. Mom, I'm so sorry. What are you sorry about? I'm sorry about my room. Why are you sorry about your room now? Because I've been thinking. You've been so kind. You've picked up my room. And I tell you, I was just about to strangle him. Never mind. But I decided to kill him with kindness. Now I've given the hint. It was one of the hymns. I decided to kill him with kindness because a friend here had said to me, it's the goodness of God leads to repentance. And the same word, goodness, is kindness. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. Try killing him with kindness. And I said, he doesn't deserve it. And she said, right. At that point, when you tell him and he won't do it, go the second mile, do it for him. And I'm just about ready to quit because it wasn't working, and I got that phone call. Why was there repentance? Why was there, I'm so sorry, Mom? Apparently, because I've been so kind. And I remember saying to God, thank you, one more day and this all would have been over and I would have lost. What can I do? I'll find something practical to do in the face of their hostility, in the face of their resentment, in the face of their obdurate. What can I do to kill them with kindness, to pour heaps, coals of fire on their head, and so overcome evil with good? Now, think about this in relation to someone you want to come into the ark. How long have you waited for people to come into the ark? Is your patience getting exhausted? Think of something practical and loving you can do in the face of the fact they're not going to thank you for it at all. That's what love does. I heard about a great atheist that said in a speech, watch, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've just said. And stood there waiting after he had blasphemed God. And one Theodore Packer, an Anglican priest, was in the assembly and said, and does the gentleman think he can exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Now, I don't know about you, but I need the patience of God when I'm dealing specifically with children. I remember watching Dave wrestling with our 2-year-old, our first grandchild. And Danny was 2, and we were in a restaurant. Danny didn't want to be in a restaurant, and he didn't want to be in a car seat. And the chair at the table in the restaurant looked like the car seat that he'd just got out of screaming, and he was starving and he was mad, and The whole restaurant was full of people, and it was embarrassing, and I saw David getting very red and upset, and it was wonderful when your grandparents would just sit and think, this is great, I wonder what he's going to do about this. And so he tried to get Danny in the car seat, but Danny wouldn't go. Have you ever had a two-year-old go like a board, just stiff? It's amazing how they can do it. So he was lying over the seat, totally straight. And David was pushing, and it was pushing in. He was screaming he wasn't going to go in. And in the end, in exasperation, he did what any young father would do. He just gave him a karate shot right in the middle. Boom! Did it. It was wonderful. He just, woo, woo, you know. And as he sat down, he muttered something about, I just lose my patience with this child. And I said, for this you need Jesus. And for this you have Jesus. Because when we, in our filio, in our eros, in the feeling too big for words that wants to strangle that kid, run out, then that's when agape fuels and fills up and gives us the control that we need. Love is very patient. Love is kind. Children aren't patient. 2 years old aren't patient. Paul used the picture, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I behaved like a child. I thought like a child. Children are not patient. They won't wait. And we smile because that's what children are like. But Paul says, listen, when you're an adult, you're expected to grow up out of that. Love is very patient. Very, very kind. And Paul says we've got to be loving with each other. We've got to be loving with the people in the church. We've got to be loving and kind to the people in the family, to the people we work with. Are we? Because those sort of things matter. Just before we came in here today, Laurie and Jen and I went over to a little restaurant quite near here, and we just had a bite to eat, a bowl of soup together. And there was a little gal who was training. And Laurie and Jen began to talk to her and encourage her. She was very nervous, and she had a supervisor standing there telling her what to do. It was her first day on the job. And Laurie kept being complimentary to her and saying, oh, it must be really hard, you know, when you're trying to remember. We'll try and make it easy. Soup for all of us. How's that? And the little girl said, oh, thank you. Wrote down soup. And when the time came, we just sort of teased her a bit and we tried to be as helpful as we could. And we affirmed her, and we thanked her, and we said she was doing a great job. And at the end, she just turned around and said, thank you for being so kind. You know, there's so little kindness out there. And what we usually do is, oh, got to be served by this woman who's training for the first time. We're thinking this inside, right? And I've got to be out of here in a minute. Now, why doesn't she hurry up? And she got that wrong. And complain. You get to the... In fact, I got to the checkout counter, and there were people complaining about all sorts of service, and food was cold, and this, that, and the other. And oh, how wonderful when you know Jesus, and he's in your heart, and you can be loving and kind with people when they don't deserve it one little bit, because that's how love behaves. That's what God does for us. He waits very patiently for us to get in the ark. How long did he wait for you to get in the ark? Waited 18 years for me. I know for some of you, waited a lot longer than that. Can't we wait patiently for other people? No, not unless we have the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. But love is very patient. And love is very kind. Because that's what love is, and that's how love behaves. Let's pray together. Lord, we need so much people patience. We are very impatient and controlled people. We are grumblers. We are gripers. We do not know how good we have it. And we clock watch and we get hostile and angry with people. We ask you to forgive us. Because you're telling us here that if we truly love you and you are living in our hearts and lives, then our behavior will model that. You waited 100 years for people to say they were sorry. We wait 10 seconds. Teach us what it is to wait patiently, to be reconciled, to have somebody apologize to us. Teach us what it is to be patient with our children. And we don't know what to do, and they're sassy, or they're difficult, or they're awkward, or they're older perhaps, and they don't listen to us or our advice. Give us patience. And while we're waiting for them to come around, teach us to be kind, to go out of our way to kill them with kindness, to love them to death or to life. Teach us what that means to overcome evil with good, with love. Lord, there is so little of that sort and quality of love around this world. May it be evident in your people. And may people around us say, truly, these Christians love one another. We ask it that we may alert our world to another way, to a higher goal, to a better life, to a relationship with you. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.